When the Canaanites were cursed in the scripture, does that curse remain on a certain people group until this day? And is it true that there's no historical evidence that the children of Israel were ever in Egypt?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted as always to be with you on this Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. I'm going to be focusing on your e-questions today, but I want to give you our number so you can write it down because we're going to be doing some special giveaways through the program. That's right. Want to send something out to callers through the day. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, don't dial yet because we haven't announced what we're giving away yet. We'll start doing that in the very next segment. 866-348-7884. In fact, let me tell you what we'll be giving away on the broadcast. Because I am involved in the National Apologetics Conference this weekend here in Charlotte, some of the best-known apologists in the Christian world gathering together at this annual conference. It's a great event, my joy to participate in it. And there's a special focus on this year on areas having to do with why Christianity and the problem of suffering and things like that. I'm doing a couple of tracks for the general audience there on issues of suffering, what the Bible says, the book of Job, and then some youth tracks on some other issues as well. They said they were having youth tracks. I said, oh, love to be involved. My joy to do that. So we'll be giving away through the broadcast my two-hour DVD debate with Professor Bart Ehrman, a world-famous agnostic and New Testament scholar, on the question, does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? So we'll be giving that away to callers through the day. Again, the number is 866-34-TRUTH, but focusing on your e-questions today. And then those that really wanted to ask me something, I'm going to try to open up the phones extra on Monday. Whatever else I'm talking about, try to take as many calls as we can. Before we get into your e-questions, a story on lifenews.com. Down syndrome kid inspires with I survived abortion sign. And there's a wonderful picture of a smiling boy, and he's holding something in his hands, and it says this: I might not be perfect, but I'm happy. I am God's handiwork, and I bear his image. I am blessed. And this is the staggering part. I am the 10% of children born with Down syndrome who survived Roe v. Wade. Because tests are done to determine if a child has Down syndrome, amniocentesis. The tests are done, and parents are told, well, your child is going to have Down syndrome. And according to this, 90% of the kids are aborted. And there's a study that's linked here in this article on lifenews.com that researchers at Children's Hospital in Boston surveyed families where a member had Down syndrome and found that Down syndrome is a positive. Now, I recognize the challenges and things many parents and families have had to deal with a Down syndrome child, but it mentions here that among 2,044 parents or guardians surveyed, 79% reported their outlook on life was more positive because of their child with Down syndrome. The research also found that among siblings aged 12 and older, 97% expressed feelings of pride about their brother or sister with Down syndrome, and 88% were convinced they were better people because of their sibling with Down syndrome. A third study evaluating how adults with Down syndrome felt about themselves, so this is how the adults with Down syndrome feel about themselves, not how their family members feel. It reports 99% responded that they were happy with their lives, 97% liked who they are, and 96% liked how they looked. You compare that to the general population, and that would tell us that Down syndrome adults are far, far, far happier than the rest of society, and families growing up with a Down syndrome child or sibling feel great about it. 90% aborted in the womb. Amazing.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. In my hands, a stack of e-questions that I'm going to be diving into. I won't be taking phone call questions today, as I normally do on Fridays, with You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers again. Going to be taking extra calls on Monday. Whatever else I'm talking about, I'm going to do my best to allow you to call with any question that you would have asked on a Friday, be able to ask it on a Monday. But please do jot down our number, because we'll be doing giveaways through this hour and next. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, the number to call. And as always, our website, askdrbrown.org, chock full of tons of free material to edify you, bless you, equip you, help you, so you can be a revolutionary for Jesus, a changed person going out and changing lives through the power of the gospel. Okay, we are giving away my two-hour DVD debate with Professor Bart Ehrman, Does the Bible Provide an Adequate Answer to the Problem of Suffering? April 15th, 2010, a packed house at Ohio State University, also a live webcast. And I'd love for you to have this. You can order it on our website, but I'm going to give it away right now. The first one, you guys ready? Andrew, Joey, are you ready? We'll give this away to caller number seven. Caller number seven. Okay. To your questions, we'll start with Allison. I would like clarity. When God cursed the Canaanites, is it still present today? And who would the descendants be? Numerous men have taken wives from the Canaanites, so they're just woven into all of us. Allison, I certainly do not believe that this is something that is ongoing on a group of people today. And it's absolutely abhorrent that at times there were Christian teachers who claimed that the curse on Canaan ultimately made its way down to the black race, and that they were cursed with servitude. What a horrific abuse of Scripture. Not only without historical or factual support, but without scriptural support. And I hate to say that anyone calling themselves a Christian or as a true Christian could have ever believed that. I'm sure there's some people still believe it today. But is there a specific people group to whom this curse still applies? Speaking of Genesis, the ninth chapter, when Noah curses one of his sons, curses Ham and his descendants because of what Ham did, and then ultimately cursing the grandson, Canaan. As far as I can tell, Allison, the curse would have reached its fulfillment in the servitude of Canaanites that were not killed and destroyed by the people of Israel. When they took the land after the sin of the Canaanites, the sin of the Amorites reached its full measure, and many were killed, those that remained ultimately were reduced to servitude in many cases. That would be the extent of it. I certainly do not see it applying beyond that, or that we have to try to figure out who these people might be today. But thank you for a question. That's a valid question to ask. All right, now this is a fascinating one. And if you've got a thought on this, I want you to shoot me a note, askdrbrown.org. Click contact. If you've got a thought on this, shoot me a note or post it on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. It's from Michael. I believe that you would agree that God does nothing on accident or by accident. If God does the thing, it's not an accident. He has a purpose. Absolutely, I agree. That being said, why do you believe John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins? Is God trying to illustrate a truth about the Old Testament prophets and their relation to him? This always made me wonder, because in all probability, it would not make a lick of difference if they were related or not. This always leads me to believe that there must be some hidden truth or a truth that is just out of reach. Thanks. I don't see any hidden meaning or some special spiritual truth. I see some practical matters that Elizabeth and Mary, knowing each other, would be of significance because of they met, they interacted, because they were related. And as people who related, then the words began to flow about, for example, Elizabeth saying that John the Immerser, John the Baptist, leaps in her womb when Mary comes in, pregnant with Jesus, the Messiah, with Yeshua, so that this relationship begins, this understanding that the two are working together in some way. Then the prophetic words from Zechariah, the father of John, about him being a forerunner of the Lord, and so on. So there's more revelation that they would have had because of their contact. Now, they didn't have to be cousins to have that contact. Yes, one is of priestly descent in terms of John the Immerser being of priestly descent. Does that play in priestly royal descent? And that's represented because Jesus of royal descent is also a royal priest, a kingly priest in his functions. You might suggest something like that. There's something interesting, naturally speaking, that as the older cousin, John is the forerunner with the crowds following him, and then he has to say, no, he, Jesus, must increase, I have to decrease, even death to the flesh because of that. But beyond that, it's a good question. I honestly haven't thought of it much. I just took it for granted because that was there. So thank you for raising it. And I bet one of our listeners has some insights to share as well. So I look forward to hearing more. And I'm going to talk to some of my friends that meditate a lot on Scripture and see if they have further thought. And it might be like, oh, yeah, of course. How can we miss this? Or maybe we just don't know the rest of the stories, rest of the details. But thank you for asking. I wanted to raise it on the air even before I had formulated a full answer beyond the little bit that I shared. Okay, Umanu writes, peace, Dr. Brown. I just learned that there is no record of the Jews ever having been in Egypt and being delivered via the Exodus in the annals of ancient Egypt. How do I respond to the proposition that because that is the case, it must be untrue? I'm taking a Black Studies course, and the instructor cited that as an example of the ignorance that prevails because people know their theology but not their history. He said, in this class, we deal with real historical facts and not faith. I pointed out to him subsequently that even facts are undergirded by faith. Umanu, actually, this is a matter of interpretation of the evidence. There are scholars who argue that there is evidence of the Exodus, in particular, the conquest of Canaan. There's a debate as exactly when it happens, but the biblical evidence could be in harmony with that archaeological evidence. There are questions about a certain time in Egyptian history that could point to the presence of foreigners in Egypt that could then be those very Israelites. So it's a matter of the interpretation of the evidence, and also if the Egyptians went through a humiliating event, it would not be the type of thing that they would record in the same way as well. Here's what I think is very important to note, Umanu, is that there are top archaeologists and top historians in terms of the ancient Near East who accept what is written in the Bible and say that the evidence we have either does not contradict it or is in harmony with it. And in that regard, a book I've mentioned a few times on the air, but in this context especially important, I'd encourage you to get it, see if it's in your school library. It's by Kenneth Kitchen. Now, I mention him not just because he's a conservative biblical scholar, but he's better known as an Egyptologist. He's one of the great Egyptologists of the last generation and until this day. And he wrote several books over the years about the Bible and the ancient Near East, ancient Orient, and Old Testament, a number of important books, but then put out a larger one, about 600 pages, called On the Reliability of the Old Testament. On the Reliability of the Old Testament by Kenneth A. Kitchen. So here he's a top Egyptologist as well as an archaeologist and biblical and Semitic scholar. And he's saying that when we look at the evidence, we see that the Bible is in harmony with the evidence that we have. Now, there are many places we have gaps and question marks, but that's different than blatant contradictions. Now, there is not massive Egyptian and archaeological support for what the Scriptures record, but there is enough there that we can say it is in harmony with and perhaps even clearly verified in terms of the conquest in both historical and archaeological records. Thanks for the question. Do a little more digging and you'll find that the professor over stated things. Now, I've said on the air, when maybe a religious Jew, a counter-missionary, will try to attack our faith and say, well, we don't have evidence to support Jesus and so on, his historicity, his life, his death, his resurrection, I'll say there's a lot more evidence for that than there is for the Exodus from Egypt. But I'm not saying that there's no evidence for the Exodus from Egypt. I'm simply saying there is more for the historicity of Jesus himself. Okay, I don't have time to dive into another question right now, but a reminder, we are giving away through the broadcast, just by calling 866-34-TRUTH, our regular number, we're giving away through the broadcast my two-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman, asking the question, does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? Questions I'm addressing this week, this weekend, this very day. In fact, doing some tracks at the Apologetics Conference, National Apologetics Conference in Charlotte. And I'll tell you this, as I dove into the subject so intensely to interact with Professor Ehrman, and now I'm diving into the book of Job. Boy, does the Bible have answers. We'll be back. Stay with us.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Friday on the Line of Fire. That means you've got questions, we've got answers. I'm devoting the broadcast today to your e-questions. I will, though, try to open up the phone lines Monday for those that didn't get to call in today and had something you really wanted to ask. Because I know it's not always an abstract thing or just a theological question, something you've been wondering about. Often these are real life and death issues, real serious issues and pressing matters. So we'll try to take some extra calls on Monday on more random subjects than we normally do. But we are giving away through the broadcast today a free copy of my two-hour debate on DVD with Professor Bart Ehrman, does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? You'll find this debate very, very helpful, very useful. Again, I'm giving it away, not trying to sell it to you. You say, I really want it. Well, you can order it online, and we actually have it you can watch online, but this way you get full quality, get it in your hands, free DVD. I want to send it out to you. So let's do this. You boys are ready by the phones. It's going to be a fast one. Call number 2-866-34-TRUTH. Okay, we're probably done with that already. Let's go on with some of your e-questions. This is from Christian. It seems as though there are certain things mentioned in the law that hold true today. Then there are other things that have been fulfilled in Christ. For example, we're not called to abstain from eating certain foods anymore, but we're called to abstain from lying. How do we pick and choose which laws still apply today and which ones don't? Also, it seems as though Paul every now and then appeals to the law for support. Then other times says it's been fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, the call to obey the law has been in a way nullified. If I could receive some clear teaching on this, that would be great. Christian, I've asked Ryan from our ministry to write to you as well and to refer you to some of my other writings on the subject, but I want to address this for our listening audience as well. A few simple principles. Christians often make a distinction between ceremonial law, moral law, and civil law, and for practical purposes that works, but on a biblical level, that's not the way the Torah was really viewed. It was viewed in a much more holistic way. However, if you look at it in terms of everything that had to do with our approach to God, everything that had to do with sacrifice, atonement, forgiveness, cleansing, washing, a priestly ministry, it finds its fulfillment in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And we come into God's presence and are cleansed through that. You see, in that sense, how it's fulfilled. Well, what about moral commandments? Again, I'm not separating the law into three parts, but I'm simply breaking it down for understanding into different components. The moral commandments of the Torah, the sexual ethic, the ethic of how we treat other people, those kinds of things, the moral commandments are brought to a higher standard. In many ways, those commandments that had to do with death penalty in New Testament application are often dealt with through excommunication. In other words, certain sins through which people would be put to death in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there's excommunication for those same things. In other words, there's an ongoing purpose, and yet it's not binding in that sense in terms of every one of its commandments and teaching. You say, okay, thanks, Mike, but you really haven't helped me because who's going to tell me each specific thing and how it works? Well, very simple then. Why not read things through the lens of the New Testament? Why not see the moral commandments that are reinforced and taken deeper in the New Testament? Why not see how many of the ritual commandments now reach their fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we become a priestly people, and we corporately even become a temple indwelt by the Spirit? I think if you continue to read through the Old Testament, see that which is reinforced in Proverbs, which emphasizes more universal principles, that which is reinforced in the Psalms, that which is reinforced in the prophets, with the rarest of exception, it will not be things having to do with specific ritual laws, and it will not be things having to do with laws that were given to keep Israel separate from the nations, which is another key, like the dietary laws and things like that. It will be primarily the moral ethic and the worship of God and faith in Him alone that is then reinforced through the prophets, Psalms, Proverbs, and throughout the rest of the New Testament. So if you'll read it through that lens, it becomes much more simple because you'll see, okay, this is quoted from Torah, but it's quoted as an ethical principle. Or it's quoted to teach us about how God works, as opposed to saying that all believers, in particular Gentile believers, have to observe the food laws and things like that. So read it through the lens of the rest of the Scripture and the New Testament in particular, and just see what's reinforced there. And then in that light, you'll be able to, in that sense, work out a system of understanding of the rest of Torah. I hope that helps. I'm making it as simple and clear as I can, which is obviously what you've asked for, some clear teaching. Carl asks, I was told for years the tribulation was 7 years. You said that you did not find 7 years in the Bible, but 3.5 years. Do you know where the 7 years came from? You're not the only teacher that says 3.5 years. Thanks. Okay, to be clear, there are scriptures that, if taken literally and not symbolically, do speak of a climactic 7-year period in earth history. And within that, you'll see in particular dates in the book of Revelation, will speak of a 36-month period of especially intense calamitous activity. So I actually can see support for a 7-year period, and within that, an even more focused calamitous 3.5-year period. However, I do not know that all of this is to be taken literally, and that it does not symbolically point to a certain period of time. In other words, I don't know that it has to refer specifically to 7 literal years or 3.5 literal years. And through church history, many have had different interpretations of that, different understandings of that. So I see a 7-year period in Scripture. I see a 3.5-year period. But because numbers are so often used symbolically, I cannot say for sure. I cannot say for sure that this is a literal 7-year or 3.5-year period at the end of the age. It could well refer to symbolically a period of time, the climactic period of time, that final 7, that final divine week of activity, divine activity, satanic activity, human activity that brings the culmination of this age. All right, do I have time for another e-question? No, tell you what, though. I wasn't planning on this, but I'm going to give away another DVD. Professor Bart Ehrman, myself debating, does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? Caller number 8, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. By the way, this is a very edifying, eye-opening debate and a great thing to give to your unsaved friends and people with questions as well. Let me also remind you of our special offer this week, a great apologetics tool by my friend Frank Turek, Dr. Frank Turek, one of the most clear-headed, enjoyable apologists to listen to. Cultural apologetics, how to deal with the biggest objections and issues you get hit with. 7 hours of teaching an entire class on one CD for your computer MP3 player. We've reduced the price to just $15 for all of it, and we'll pay the postage. But call today to order 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. May I encourage each of you, if you love Jesus, if you love the Word of God, you have absolutely nothing to be ashamed about. Our God is utterly true.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I hope you are poised by your phone, ready to call for our next giveaway of my two-hour debate DVD with Professor Bart Ehrman, once an evangelical, now a famous agnostic. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? Of course, Bart Ehrman is first and best known as a New Testament scholar, and then secondly on a wider level as an agnostic. So the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Be ready. Sometime this segment will give away another DVD. I'm not taking calls today, just dealing with your email questions, but if you've got something pressing you really wanted to ask, we'll do our best to take a wider range of calls on Monday than we normally do. Christine asked this, Halloween. Please address the subject. So many Christians are in some form engaging in festivities of this day. I don't get it. I don't know why. I see no reason why we should be dressing our kids up in all kinds of different outfits and having them go around trick-or-treating. Whatever history you want to point to or anything that could have had any Christian or positive value in the past, this is just a day which is negative and fleshly. And while it might be innocent for some, it's positively ghoulish for others. Come on, the horror movies that are watched at this time of the year, the Halloween movies with all kinds of killings, it's really just the spirit of the day as far as I'm concerned, so I can't understand why in the world Christians participate. And yes, we raised our kids, and now our kids have their kids, grandkids, and why in the world would you participate in this? So, that offends. Oh, okay, I was asked. All right, if it offends you, take it up between you and the Lord, all right? If I'm right, don't be offended. If I'm wrong, don't worry about what I had to say. Fair enough. David. Greetings, Dr. Brown. I don't know if you saw a comment I posted on your Facebook page last week in response to your program and whether the Old Testament and teachings of Jesus are relevant for today. I said I agreed with you that the Sermon on the Mount is for today, but I have a question as to the specific application of Jesus' words about loving enemies, not resisting evil, and turning the other cheek. How far do we take these words? Some from the early church, Anabaptists, have taken this non-resistance to mean basically total pacifism, never using physical force to resist evildoers. Do you agree with this? If not, what did Jesus mean when he said not to resist evil? I really hope you can address this question at some point. Thank you and God bless you. David, there's no question that the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is radical. Right from the beginning, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a radicality to it. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. There's a radicality to the standards that the Lord calls us to. But the fact is, this is not just talking about natural living. This is talking about God-empowered living. And if you read a penetrating book, say Oswald Chambers' book on the Sermon on the Mount, I forget the exact title of it, but if you just check for Oswald Chambers and Sermon on the Mount, of course, whatever he writes is very penetrating, you'll find this laid out in a very, very challenging way. The question, though, what did Jesus mean specifically when he said, don't resist evil? He's obviously talking about an evil person. He's not saying don't resist evil. Of course, we resist evil itself, and we resist Satan himself. But as I understand these passages, and as many others do, he's not calling for total pacifism, because elsewhere the New Testament tells us, remember, that government, for example, governing leaders are given the sword of judgment. And they are to use that sort of judgment. In other words, there are certain penalties for certain conducts, for certain actions. And we are told to pray for governmental leaders, right? And that they would be saved. So once they are saved, does that mean they no longer use their governmental authority, that a king no longer uses his governmental authority? No, I don't see that countenanced in Scripture. What I see Jesus telling us to do is to literally go the extra mile when we're compelled to do something we don't want to do. You know, a Roman soldier could say, all right, I want you to carry this for a mile. They were allowed to do that, okay? That was legal for them. Go the extra mile. Go even further. And don't retaliate. I see Jesus teaching clearly against retaliation, against personal vengeance of any kind. That's what I see Jesus dealing with, not pacifism.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I'm asking myself, did I get so caught up answering questions that I failed to give away one of the DVDs? Okay, if that's the case, then we'll give away two this segment. 866-34-TRUTH, my two-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? I'm speaking this weekend, or particular today, Friday, doing some different tracks at the National Apologetics Conference held here in Charlotte, North Carolina, and dealing in some of the tracks with the Bible and the problem of suffering, the book of Job. Because of that, I had it in my mind, and I thought, well, let me give this away, but I won't be taking calls otherwise. 866-34-TRUTH. So I'll give away two this segment. And if I gave one away a few minutes ago and completely forgot, well, my loss of remembering it is your gain. All right, fair enough. So let's do this for caller number eight. Caller number 866-34-TRUTH, our joy to send you this DVD, which you'll find tremendously eye-opening, tremendously helpful, edifying for you as a believer, with a real fascinating ending as well. So just the final comments on David's question. David, I understand why people could come away with an attitude of complete pacifism. In other words, you never take up arms, you never fight. I simply don't see Jesus teaching that. I don't see Jesus teaching that if someone breaks into your home, let's say you're a man married with kids, and someone breaks into your home and they say, we're going to rape your wife and kill your kids, that you say, okay, my wife's over here and the kids are in the next room. I don't see that. I don't see Jesus teaching that. I see him saying those who live by the sword will die by the sword. That's something else. I see him telling his disciples not to fight for his earthly reign and rule. Don't fight for his kingdom. John 18, his kingdom is from another place. I see that. But clearly what he's talking about, blessing those who curse you, that's the spirit of it. Don't retaliate. Overcome evil with good. Walk in meekness. No personal vengeance. That's what I see. I would have a massive problem with some Christian being wronged by someone, and then out of a vengeful spirit, I'm going to get every dime out of that person. I'm going to take them to court and bleed them dry. Now, that'd be wrong. But I could see someone that was wronged saying, okay, we've tried to work this out. We haven't been able to. There is justice here, and I'm going to appeal to the courts. There can be a place for that. And if it's among believers, the ideal is to work those things out within the church. But let's be challenged by the words of Jesus, always. And rather than bringing them down to our level, let us be challenged to raise them up to his level. Garrett, this is an interesting email. My pastor said sometimes it is good not to look in the toilet, and I did just that. I talked to a Jehovah's Witness. They've made a case for Isaiah 9:6 and said that El Gibor, mighty God, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to define ordinary men and kings. Is this true? Can they make a case that Isaiah 9:6 is not special in regard to the Messiah? I've heard Jews make the same case. No, actually not. Quite the contrary. El Gibor is used specifically and only for God. And the other time it's used, you'll find it in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21. So right in the next chapter, that Yahweh is explicitly identified as El Gibor. Jehovah's Witnesses are hardworking and devoted, but certainly not known for good Hebrew or Greek scholarship, which makes their error all the more sad, because they're so devoted, and yet in such error. Even their translation of the Bible is such a poor rendition, not made by someone who is a Hebrew or Greek scholar at all. You know, the famous New World Translation, famous among them. So no, absolutely not. El Gibor is not used, that phrase, for men and kings. And it's used in the very next chapter, speaking explicitly of Yahweh. Okay, very interesting question from Burge. Interesting name as well. Perhaps not Burge if you live somewhere else, another country, or different background. It may be a very common name, but it's an interesting name to me. I always get fascinated with names and where they come from. Shalom. There is a question which is a bit confusing for us here in Matthew 28:19. Messiah clearly commands apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations. However, it takes a vision for Paul, I believe he meant Peter, to realize that it is all right in God's view to preach to Gentiles. The event takes place after Pentecost. Now, was Peter not aware of the above saying, also Mark 16:15, go into all the world, preach the gospel? Was there another aspect to the story which I'm not aware of? Kind regards, Burge. Great question. If Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples, initially, for example, Matthew 10, he said, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then Matthew 28:19, go into all the world, make disciples of the nations, or as you go, make disciples of the nations. Certainly, Peter should have known that they should be preaching to the Gentiles. And it's fascinating if you read in Acts the 11th chapter that those who were scattered by the persecution in the 8th chapter, they went into all different cities, but just preaching to the Jews in those cities. But in Antioch, they also preached to Gentiles, and there were Jews and Gentiles who came to faith there, which is interesting that it didn't dawn on them that they were supposed to do that either. So why was that the case? Well, there are a few possible answers, Burge, but it's a great question. One answer is a common one, that they kind of got set up in the Jerusalem Country Club. They were just reaching their own people and got comfortable with it. God had to jar them out of it. Well, it's possible, but I certainly don't see the apostles and their relationship with God and those who were scattered in persecution and their relationship with God as being that blind. They certainly were jarred out of the Jerusalem Country Club. But even many who were jarred outside of it still went into other areas and just preached to Jews. Philip, of course, preached to Samaritans, which some considered Jews and some didn't. That's another subject. That's in Acts 8 already. So what about another explanation? Well, another explanation is this, that they understood by the scriptures that when Israel would be saved, when the Jewish people would be saved, that would bring the Gentiles in. There are many passages in the Old Testament that point to that. You can read a passage, for example, like Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter. I was just teaching in our night school here at Fire School of Ministry, a class I'm doing on Jeremiah and prophetic ministry. And in fact, what you'll find there is that as the Jewish people, the people of Israel, come into the full light of God, light of the Messiah, repeated in the 4th chapter as well, that it brings glory to the nations, it brings salvation to the nations, it brings the light of God to the nations. There are passages in Isaiah that point in that same direction. So they may have thought and understood, as per Peter's preaching in Acts the 3rd chapter, that when the Jewish people would repent and turn to God and turn from their wickedness and put their faith in Jesus the Messiah, that when they would do that, it would usher in the return of the Messiah, and then there would be light to the nations. You say, what? But he said to go, didn't he? And make disciples of the nations. So I think that the best way to view it is part my second explanation and part my last explanation. The last explanation would be that first they thought their mission was to the Jews. And completing that mission, then their mission would be to the Gentiles. Or that as they preached to the Jews and more Jews came to faith, that would help usher in the salvation of the Gentiles, as there would be Jews in all different parts of the world, and they would then be able to share the gospel, etc. So at some point, I believe that they knew they were supposed to go to the Gentile world, but they just didn't understand they were supposed to do it then. I don't think it was because they were just comfortable in some Jerusalem Country Club or they were just so biased. It was so different in the Gentile world, so massive, and just 11 men initially commissioned to go do this. Well, start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the most parts of the earth. Okay, first to our own people. By the way, the church in which I came to faith was an Italian Pentecostal church in Queens, New York. What a delight to see some of the folks from that church in a trip to Long Island last month in September. And the viewpoint of that church, or in its constitution, its founding documents, if they had documents, because they really weren't into the organizational part of things, was to the Italian first. And I remember we had a missionary to Australia, a church-supported missionary to Australia from this Italian Pentecostal denomination, which was in the and would have been called the Christian Church of North America, the CCNA, which continues to exist with many fine churches today. The missionary to Australia didn't speak English. His daughter had to translate for him because his mission was to the Italians in Australia. The missionary to Germany came, and his mission was to the Italians in Germany. And I remember we were kind of joking among ourselves when the missionary to India was coming that we didn't know that there were that many Italians in India. And then lo and behold, he was an Indian ministering to his own Indian people. All that to say that sometimes you can have as your first mission going to your own people. And then with that mission completed, you go on to the next. And it would appear that that was some of Peter's thinking, and he had to get joy out of it. But a great lesson for us, though, Burge, is that we may have a massive blind spot. None of us have experienced what Peter experienced and walked with Jesus the way he did and received the commission that he received. None of us. And yet he had a blind spot. Even though the Lord had spoken clearly, his eyes had to be supernaturally opened. That's why we must walk in humility, because we might have some blind spots too and need the Lord's help to open our eyes. Back with more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I'm scratching my head. I cannot believe this. I'm getting so caught up in answering your e-questions that I've been giving away the DVD debates of my time with Professor Bart Ehrman, New Testament scholar, agnostic from Ohio State University last year. Giving these away through the broadcast because I'm not taking calls today. I'm just answering e-questions on You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers this Friday broadcast here in the Line of Fire. But I keep saying I'll give away another one here or another one there, and I get so caught up with the e-questions that I haven't gotten to give away every one I've been planning on. So I'm going to make sure I don't get it wrong now. Instead of doing one this segment, I'm going to do two together. So boys, be ready by the phones. Free copy of the two-hour debate. You'll find it eye-opening as you watch it. It's a DVD, so not just an audio. DVD. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? And the whole debate you'll be fascinated by and maybe on the edge of your seat for some of it. And then at the end, you'll have a big smile on your face. Trust me. So here's what we're going to do. Caller number 3 and caller number 12. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Caller number 3 and caller number 12. This way I won't forget. We do two in one shot. Gene, Dr. Brown, what is the most contextual, literal interpretation of the scriptures on speaking in tongues, and how do you interpret them? Listing 1 Corinthians 12, verses 10 through 11, verses 27 to 31, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 19, Mark 16, 17 and 18, Acts 2, 2 through 11, are they still gifts of the Spirit of today? Of course, you could have also mentioned Acts the 10th chapter and Acts the 19th chapter. In Acts the 2nd chapter, it is clearly foreign languages that were being spoken. And these languages were understood by the different Jewish believers that had gathered together at the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, Pentecost in Jerusalem. When tongues is mentioned in Acts the 10th chapter, and the 19th chapter, speaking in tongues, it doesn't tell us if it's a foreign earthly language or what you would call a heavenly language or an unknown tongue. However, in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, when Paul speaks about speaking in tongues, when he says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you, he's not talking about speaking many, many more foreign languages because he studied and learned a lot, as some older commentaries many centuries ago thought, perhaps one or two still do today. But he makes clear that the tongues he's speaking in there or that others speak in cannot be understood by people. He said no one understands. And when he says you'd only speak if an interpreter is present, that is also a gift. So he's not talking about having a foreign language expert or you happen to have someone from works at the UN as an interpreter in your church. No, this is also a gift, a grace of the Spirit, as supernatural as healing the sick, as supernatural as working a miracle. Okay, as listed in other gifts or manifestations or divine actions of the Spirit through human beings for the glory of God and for the common good. So he's not talking about a foreign language there in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. He's talking about speaking mysteries in the Spirit, edifying ourselves and something God understands and we don't understand, which is why in public tongues should only be spoken in I don't believe he's talking about in corporate worship and everyone worshiping together, but in terms of messages being delivered, messages in tongues should only be delivered if there is interpretation with them. Are they still for today? There's nothing in Scripture that says they're not. When people try to say 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. He's not talking about the completion of the Bible or the New Testament. He's talking about when we see Jesus face to face. And he says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 14, not to forbid speaking in tongues. So I see this as ongoing. Have there been manifestations through the ages where someone has spoken in a foreign language? Yes. I know of certain cases with this. I know of cases with this, with people who themselves are not charismatic and had supernatural experiences while in other countries for divine witnessing purposes. God can do what he chooses to do. But from what I understand in Scripture, speaking in tongues, that is something that is ongoing by the Spirit, that can continue to this very day, that believers can experience, is speaking mysteries in the Spirit to God, something that we do not understand with our natural minds, which is why Paul says, I'll pray with the Spirit, I'll pray with my understanding, I'll sing with the Spirit, I'll sing with my understanding. And if you differ with this, just keep studying Scripture, friends. You may have a church tradition that differs with what I'm saying. Hey, keep studying Scripture, which is what I continue to do. Okay, let's see. I've got time for one more e-question. Remember, if you had something that you really wanted to ask me today, try to call in on Monday. And especially if you tell our call screener when you call in that you wanted to ask this question on Friday, but because I didn't take calls, you weren't able to. I'll really do my best to get you higher on the list and get to this question, especially if it's something urgent, okay? Last question from Matt. Hi, Dr. Brown. I have an interest in learning how to debate. I wanted to see if you had anything or knew of anything like books on debating that would help me in this study. Now, I have to be honest with you. Whatever grace I have in debating, however God's used me in debating, I never had formal classes on it. I had a speech class in college and things like that, but I never actually had a class on debating skills. I never actually had a training in this. It's just something growing up. My dad is senior lawyer in the New York Supreme Court, logical, clear-headed legal thinker. Growing up perhaps in that environment, maybe part of Jewish culture. But from my high school days, we debate and argue back and forth and, try to put each other down with, who has the better, way to insult someone. So there was always some kind of verbal type of competition. And then as I got saved, it was really important to me to be able to argue points. I would simply say this, because I can't recommend a book that I've read. I'd encourage you to watch debates that you find to be good debates, whatever the subject is, where you see someone that does really well and ask yourself, why did they do well? And I think some of the things that are really important is to understand and grasp what your opponent is saying. And where there is error, to dismantle it, to dismantle the error as best as you can, point by point, systematically. Also, it is better to make 5 points that will stand than 20 points where 5 of them or 10 of them are weak. So you really want to put forth arguments with substance. Of course, for me, I really pray and ask for others to pray for me as I have debates. And like I say, to the extent I can clearly present my position, I'm anticipating the objections, I'm anticipating the arguments before I even start, okay? And that I find very helpful. But I'm going to come back to this another day. I think it's a great question. I'm going to come back to it some more because I'm sadly out of time. Okay, great resource, Frank Turek, Dr. Frank Turek, 7 hours on cultural apologetics, some of the most important questions, how to answer them, how to deal with them on a practical level, 7-hour course on one CD for your computer MP3 player, just $15, $15 for the entire class. We'll pay the postage, but call us at 1-800-278-9978 to order, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, let us fearlessly present the truth. Let us present it with clarity. Let us present it with wisdom. Let us present it with compassion. Let us present it with faith, knowing, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. What exactly does it mean to glorify God? And when I say that there is limited free will for human beings, what exactly do I mean?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Yes, delighted to be with you. My joy, Michael Brown. Thanks so much for joining us. Okay, three special things you need to know about today's broadcast. Number one, throughout the show, I'm going to be giving away, yes, a special giveaway, two-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman, world-famous New Testament scholar and agnostic on the Bible and the problem of suffering. We'll be giving away free copies of that through the broadcast. So make sure you have the number jotted down, our normal number, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Second thing you need to know is I'm going to stay focused on e-questions today. I've got a lot of them I want to get into. And the third thing is if you were really, I had a call, there was this pressing issue I needed to talk to Dr. Brown about it, I wanted to air this out with him, I'm going to do my best to take more random calls on, not random to you, but perhaps random in terms of our subject matter, try to take as many as I can on Monday. So if you call in on Monday and say you wanted to call on Friday, weren't able to get through, I'll do my best to get you towards the top of the line on Monday. A little later in the broadcast, I also want to share some funny emails some are just so ridiculous. As I think of them, it brings a smile to my face, but I'll get to those later. The end of the last hour, which I know most of you didn't catch unless you're listening online, I began to answer a question from Matt, and so I'm continuing it to start off this program today. He asked about learning how to debate, wanted to see if I had anything or knew of anything like books on debating that would help him in this study. And what I'd explained to him was that whatever grace I have in debating, whatever ability I've had in debating is certainly by God's grace in my life and by calling and by working at it, but not by studying it, learning it, going to debate classes. I remember being part of one debate one time in a speech class in college. Otherwise, if I was a good debater as a kid, if I honed certain skills, then above all, depend on God for his grace and goodness. That's more where I've learned things. But I wanted to say a few things that I think are very important if we're having a debate. Obviously, the goal in the debate is that those who are listening to it will be persuaded of the rightness of your position and the wrongness of the position that you're dealing with. But above all, they're going to see you and listen to you. So when we're talking about glorifying and honoring the Lord in these things, more than anything else in a debate, I want people to see Jesus in me. More than anything else in a debate, hopefully if you get a copy of the Ehrman debate, or if you can order it on our website, askdrbrown.org, but we'll be giving away some free copies during the debate. Hopefully, in the midst of the debate, there's a demonstration of love, there's a presence of the Spirit, there's a character that's in harmony with Jesus. In other words, you could rip someone up in a debate and win technically, but actually lose because you'll turn people away and alienate them. So our character, in that case, speaks even more loudly than our words. Not only that, but I want to do my best. If there are real errors in the position the other person is espousing, I want to cover as much ground as I can and refute as much as I can. But in particular, if there are really fundamentally wrong things, I want to do my best to expose that error and then get key points across on my end. You have to remember that in the course of a debate, unless people go through it again, take notes, listen, review it, it's going to be hard to hang on to everything, hard to remember everything. So if you've got major points, do your best to establish those. If they come under attack, show why the attack is wrong. Demolish what's wrong in your opponent's position. Graciously show what's wrong with it. And as I've said, better to present 5 solid points that can't be refuted than, say, 10 or 20 points where half of them can be attacked. Have everything as airtight as possible, and I often anticipate the objections of my opponent in my opening comments to lay out my position so as to undercut that which will try to undercut the truth that I am bringing. Back with your e-questions.
Give us strength.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown with a special show today with giveaways throughout the broadcast. My two-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman on the Bible and the problem of suffering. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering, which in a sense is the ultimate question, the ultimate area of struggle, the ultimate issue that comes up for theologian and non-theologian alike, and a question that we must address? And if the Bible does not provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering, it's only fair and right for us to say, is the Bible really God's word? Because this is the ultimate question. If it doesn't address things in a way that can at least comfort our souls, or give us insight, or show us how to respond, or give us hope, then something is sadly lacking. The good news is, the Bible absolutely provides an adequate answer to the problem of suffering and points us to God himself, who is the ultimate answer. Here's the number to call. Don't call yet. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. This is a two-hour debate on DVD that was held at Ohio State University in front of a packed house. Also, a live webcast took place at the same time. The organizers did a great job of putting it together. My appreciation to Professor Ehrman for his participation. And you'll see there's a very special ending. Something happened spontaneously that night as well. You can order it on our website if you like, AskDrBrown.org. But it is a free gift I want to send out, as I'm not taking phone questions today, just taking your e-questions. Again, Monday I'll do my best to catch up and take some other phone questions that you wanted to ask today. But let's do this now, and we'll make this fun for us, for our guys answering phones. Ready, boys? Caller number 4 and caller number 12. Each of you will get a free DVD sent to you. Okay. Jocelyn asks, I teach a Bible study for young girls and want to emphasize the importance of glorifying God through the way we manage our emotions. In researching the literal meaning of the word glory, I was fascinated and stunned to see such disparate definitions on the internet. Some rendered the word weight, some shield, some repute or high esteem. And one warned that the Christian should avoid the word altogether, since doxa, is the Greek word, was translated glory only when applied to God by the Greeks and had ties to sun goddess worship. Now that sentence is followed by 4 exclamation points, which that's ridiculous. Ridiculous. Doxa in Greek is the equivalent of kavod in Hebrew, both of which mean glory. And anyway. Crazy statements sometimes don't even deserve a refutation. So I'm glad, Jocelyn, to see your 4 exclamation points there. Now, let me just talk about the nouns first, and then we'll get to the question. The Hebrew word kavod does have its root meanings of weightiness, heaviness. For example, in Isaiah 1, Isaiah describes his people as Am Keved Avon, a people weighed down with guilt, from the same root. Or the liver came from that same root because it was the heaviest organ, considered as such. And kavod could refer to great wealth if someone accumulated a lot of stuff. And you know, I think back to the hippie terminology. Man, that's heavy. That's heavy. We understand how it could be used metaphorically, and of course, that's just part of our terminology as well. That's heavy. That's heavy to hear. It's weighty. That's a lot to think about. So how does it come to mean glory? Because of the weight, the heaviness of God's presence, of God's reality. No, it doesn't necessarily convey weight or heaviness there. It does properly mean glory, okay? So when we speak about the kavod of God, the glory of God, we're speaking about his wonderful, glorious presence. We shouldn't use the same word you're describing, so I use glorious. Sorry for the English teachers out there, the lexicographers listening to me. But in short, there is a weight, a reality, a power, an intensity, an awe, words that are even difficult to describe because of how great God is. But his glory is his greatness, is his splendor, is his power, not so much in the sense of active working, but all that he is, the glory of God. And yes, there is a sense of weightiness or heaviness, but again, that's not primary there. It's from that sense that we ultimately get the word glory. But to glorify, now it's a verb, we have to treat that separately. So Jocelyn says, so then we should never refer to eminence, as it is heretical to associate God with Greek pagan solar concepts. Of course, that's complete nonsense, 100% nonsense. Throw it out. Forget about it. The fact that pagans use same words when they were worshiping their God as we use when worshiping our God is just because it's human language. Pagans pray to God. Pagans worship God, or gods. Pagans pray to gods. Pagans worship gods. Pagans sacrifice to gods. Pagans vow to gods. All things that we can do to the one true God. Or the Israelites offered sacrifices to God. They prayed to God. They made vows to God. They worshiped God. So that's why some of the stuff is only on internet, because no publisher in his or her right mind would ever put it out. So let's completely throw that up. Yes, we should live to glorify God. So Jocelyn, forget this nonsense. Forget the nonsense of avoiding the word doxa, which is a good New Testament word for glory. And again, the different translations, each word has its own meaning in its own context. If I say to you, the rock is hard, if I say to you, the test is hard, it is the same word, is it not? And yet, I'm using it in completely different ways. The rock is hard means it's solid, it's weighty, it means you could stub your toe on it, you could crack your knee on it. The test is hard means it's difficult. I don't mean that if you walk into the test, you're going to stub your toe on the test. Man, that test was hard. Or if you take that test and hit me over the head with, oh, that test was hard. No, no. And when I say, man, the rock is hard, I don't mean it's difficult. Wow, that's a difficult rock. No, each word has its own meaning, its own context. It's very simple. And when you're reading it in the original language, just like you do 100 times a day or 1,000 times a day reading English, you understand the meaning of the word in context. It's not mysterious. It's very simple. So, we are to glorify God. Absolutely. We are told to, explicitly in the word, not once, but many times. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, glorify God in your body. Other texts say in your body and spirit, which are God's, that belong to God. Glorify God. What does it mean? It means bring honor to him, bring praise to him, bring attention to him, bring good report to him, show how great and wonderful he is, walk in a way that is worthy of him, that is in harmony with who he is. That's what it means. By all means, Jocelyn, give yourself to glorify God, heart, mind, soul, and spirit. A couple of older e-questions I'm catching up on. Carol wrote in, I was asking a question about what is the meaning of the gospel. And a gentleman called in and quoted from John 10:10 and said that Jesus has come to give us life and life more abundantly. And in his mind, that included some level of financial prosperity. Otherwise, you could not have peace of mind. Without that financial prosperity, you couldn't have peace of mind. And we got into a discussion about this. What about all the poor that are in love with Jesus? What about the fact that James, Jacob, the second chapter, tells us that God's chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom? What about the fact that Paul, at times in his own life and ministry, went without, said he knew how to have a lot, and he knew how to have little? And sometimes just going around hungry and thirsty, and read his description in 1 Corinthians 4 and elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 11. Some of the saintliest people I've ever met in the world are poor. So the idea that you have to have financial prosperity in order to have peace of mind, I differ with, although having God's provision is important in our lives, and that's what many people mean by prosperity, and obviously being able to give and help others is important. But Carol had this comment. So my real objection was, that's not the gospel we preach to the lost. There's no connection between that and the gospel we preach to the lost. Financial prosperity is not part of our message to the lost, period. It's not part of the gospel message. God's blessing in our lives so we can be a blessing to others is part of our life in him and our service to the Lord and this world. So Carol says there's truth in the statement that was made. The truth lies in one's perspective of abundance, which I appreciate. The Bible defines abundance as enough for today, as in Proverbs 30, verse 8, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. She said, I believe we leave the abundant life and transgress into the selfish or flesh life when we seek to live beyond this, and that becomes the focus of our lives. Certainly a point well taken, which is why I wanted to read it on the air. All right, we come back. Oh, let's see. How about the question of fulfilled prophecy among the Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses? Maybe we'll get into that. Oh, got a question on free will. Some other things we'll cover. Stay with us right here on the Line of Fire. We'll be giving away more copies of A Debate with Bart Ehrman as well. You can also order them on AskDrBrown.org. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Friday on the Line of Fire. That's right. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. But first, a question for you. My question for you. Let's go through the weekly schedule. Do you have it down? Because I know not all of you are able to listen every day, or maybe you just get so absorbed with the program you forget which day it is. In fact, I gave an announcement yesterday as if it was Friday, even though it was Thursday. So I'm going to correct that in a moment. It's actually good news. But Mondays, we go whichever way the wind blows, whatever happens in the news or whatever's on my heart for that day. That's what we do on Monday. Tuesday, we focus on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living, one of those. Wednesday, moral, cultural issues. Thursday, Israel, Jewish people-related issues. Friday, you've got questions. We've got answers. I'm just taking e-questions today. I will extend some of your calls from today over to Monday. So if you had a pressing issue you really wanted to talk to me about or something you've been trying to sort through, you're curious about, we'll look to get some extra calls in on Monday, all right? And we're giving away a copy of a two-hour DVD debate with Professor Bart Ehrman on the Bible and the problem of suffering. You'll find it fascinating, eye-opening, and we'll be giving it away free to callers throughout the program today. So here's the number to jot down, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Don't call yet, but a little later in this segment, we will be giving some of these DVDs away. David emailed me, Dr. Brown, doesn't it seem that with the issues with LDS, so Latter-day Saints, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other similar cults, we may be asking the wrong questions. If we were to ask each of these cults how they compare with Christianity regarding how many of their prophecies have been fulfilled and what is the degree of accuracy of their prophecies' predictions. David, I think it's a fair point. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, were very clear in the end of the world coming in 1914 and things like that. I would say, though, that here's a danger. The greater issues are not having to do with whether the prophecies are fulfilled or not, but with the foundational teachings of who is Jesus, what is salvation, what does it mean to follow the Lord, who is God. Those questions would be far more important. Also, there's so many flaky voices speaking for, quote, Christianity, most notably recently the false prophecies of Harold Camping, and I do hope that all of you that put your trust in his teaching have now put your trust back in God and his word, and you're getting back in a fellowship of believers and casting off that deception. So it's easy sometimes for people to associate the New Testament or, quote, Christianity with what some other voices have said or other prophets, so-called prophets, have spoken through the years. So it's an interesting point. It's certainly worth saying, hey, this was supposed to happen, this was supposed to happen, this was supposed to happen. This is official teaching of your church, official teaching of your group, and yet it didn't happen. And all the more, though, is ultimately the path that we have to go back to Scripture. All the more, we have to go back to what does God's Word say, and are these groups being true to the Word or departing from the Word? So, interesting point, but I would still major on the majors. 866-34-TRUTH. This question for me on free will. Hi, I listened to your long debate against James White on this issue, and I appreciate your friendly tone, which you both use towards each other. By the way, Dr. White and I used a friendly tone with each other in our debates, which you can access just by going to our website, AskDrBrown.org, clicking on the Line of Fire. And when you do, you will you'll just type in White or type in Calvinism or Calvin, and you'll see our debates that we had on my show, along with links to the longer debates without interruption that we had on his internet show. But the reason we use friendly tones towards each other is twofold. Number one, we are friends. We're colleagues with mutual respect and honor. And two, it's the spirit of Jesus that we should treat one another with that respect, even if we weren't friends. But we are, and we do more things working together than having debates, although we are quite eager to hold a major face-to-face debate on Calvinism and Arminianism. We're just looking for the right setting in which to do it. But the email continues, I got a little confused on your theological position after listening. Now, since you believe that God tries and desires to save every single human being, I have this very important question for you. What is it that holds him back from being successful? If you respond with the term free will, I'd be happy if you explained me what this term free will means. Thank you and God bless. Certainly, this is a point that Dr. White pressed with me, I do believe that God desires to see every human being saved. So then you say, well, why doesn't that happen? Well, we see through the Word consistently that there are things that God desires that don't happen. And he expresses grief over it. He expresses pain over it. He expresses sorrow over it. He even speaks in terms which sound very human to us, but to convey God's heart, where he says, if only, or how I wished and desired you did this. And then Jesus himself weeps over Jerusalem and says, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Dr. White interprets that Jerusalem referring to the leaders of Israel. Others would say the city as a whole. That's not even the issue to me. The issue is that Jesus longed to do a particular thing, and the people as a whole or the leaders, they weren't willing. And Jesus elsewhere, for example, in Luke's gospel, rebukes the Pharisees, and it says that they rejected the will of God for their lives. So the fact that God desires to save and that God expresses his love for the whole world by Jesus dying for the sins of the whole world, and he's the atoning sacrifice, not for our sins only, John writes in 1 John 2, but for those of the whole world, the sins of the whole world, I mean, that I find clearly, decisively taught throughout the Scriptures. God's love, God's heart, not wanting anyone to perish, being grieved over it, and yet certainly in his justice and his goodness, punishing those that refuse to believe. So, yes, I say it comes down to free will. What do I mean by it? I do not mean that human beings have the power to save themselves. No. We are slaves to sin without Jesus. We are dead in our sins without Jesus. We cannot save ourselves. We are children of the darkness. We cannot make ourselves children of the light. If we had a trillion lifetimes and every benefit possibility extended to us, we would be a trillion times lost without God's intervention. Look at it like this. You are in a pit 1,000 feet deep with smooth walls with no possible way to get out. And the pit is 100 feet in diameter. It doesn't matter how many lifetimes you had, and there's no water that comes in that pit, okay? You cannot get out. You can try your hardest. You can work your hardest. You can make every effort. You cannot get out. That's the same way with human nature. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves. But God has given us the choice to say yes or no to his grace. It's that simple. We can receive or we can reject. And Paul makes clear that because it's faith and not works, it's grace in Romans, the 4th chapter. So salvation by works would be, I can climb out of that pit. Salvation by grace would be, Lord, I receive your gracious gift. That's our free will. Some choose life, some choose death. It is the story of the entire Bible. Okay, caller number 7. Caller number 7, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to send you as a free gift my 2-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? 866-348-7884. A free gift sent out to you. If you'd like to order a copy, go to AskDrBrown.org for our online bookstore. You'll be blessed, and make sure you watch it right through because there is a fascinating ending that'll bring a smile to your face. Back with a whole lot more of your e-questions. Stay with us right here on the Line of Fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are, Friday on the Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Doing things a little bit differently today, so mark this number down, 866-348-7884. All right, mark that down because we're doing giveaways for this entire broadcast, a giveaway of my two-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? And I wrongly announced yesterday was the last day for a special resource offer with Frank Turek that continues today, so we'll let you know more about that. If you have something urgent that you really wanted to call in today and talk about, try posting on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, or call on Monday. I'm going to take some extra calls on Monday and devoting this time to our e-questions. Before I get into the e-questions, I haven't done this for a little while, some of the more humorous junk mails I received before I throw them out, we share some of them with you. Boy, the North American Hunting Club, they keep staying after me. Congrats, you've been chosen to test gear for the Hunting Club. Yeah, that's me. That's me, a hunter. And then just from executive governor, I guess the executive governor for everywhere, your diplomat has arrived with your consignment box. Oh, consignment. Got that misspelled too. All I have to do is unzip the email and I'll get it. Wow. And from Dr. Ubril Yanko. I mean, these names are too much. NNPC Contract Award Committee Chairman, Lagos, Nigeria. I mean, this is... I'm a very special person. I don't know if you get emails like this. Vladimir Rudzewski, one of UK's leading banks. He needs my help and my help in helping to transfer $13.7 million. Wants my help. And then FBI needs solid proof from you. FBI needs solid proof from you. I'm being written to by the FBI. Wow. Anti-Terrorist and Monetary Crimes Division, and I'm a beneficiary somehow. United Nations, I mean, I'm hearing from everybody. United Nations Compensation, they've got all kinds of money for me if I'll just write back to them. And then let's see here. Dear Lucky Winner, this is O2 Telecommunication Redemption Center. I've won, I just don't know what the currency is. Oh, I think it's British pounds, $1 million. So what's this, like $2 million something dollars? Central Bank of Nigeria, they're still trying to give me money. FBI needs a response now. I've got another email from the FBI. And then Wati Sue Binti is writing to me. Do you know Wati Sue? And Professor Juan Gil, he needs my immediate contract payment. He's got money to send me. I mean, this is just and deactivation of my email address. This is from, this Windows is telling me, this message is from our technical support team. This message is sent automatically by the computer. If you are receiving this message, it means that your email address has been queued for deactivation. This was as a result of a continuous error script, code 505, receiving from this email address. And all I have to do is send them all my personal information. Failure to reset your email by ignoring this message or inputting wrong information will result to instant deactivation of this email address. They also need some more English proofreaders. Oh, and then this one from the desk of Sanusi Lamido Sanusi, also from the Central Bank of Nigeria. This message is not spam. That's what it says. This message is not spam. Do I have time for a couple more? United Nations, not the United Nations. Maybe this is one nation from the United Nations. And then I've heard from Alhaji Idris Naka, and I can buy custom-made university diplomas, and on and on and on. And anyway, perhaps you too have received some of these emails. Please, please don't send your personal information to anybody that you don't know. Oh, okay. Quick giveaway, my two-hour DVD debate, Professor Bart Ehrman. Let's do this really quickly, 866-34-TRUTH. Caller number 5, it's yours. We'll send it to you postage paid, and I know it'll be a blessing to you, and you will specially enjoy the end of the debate. Back with your e-questions.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, my delight, my pleasure, my joy to be with you. What a privilege to spend these hours every week together here on The Line of Fire. Just remember, if you miss any broadcast, any part of any broadcast, go to AskDrBrown.org. That's AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. You'll be able to catch up on past broadcasts. You can subscribe by podcast. It's absolutely free. If you do subscribe by podcast and you can help sow into our ministry, a one-time gift, monthly supporter, trust me, it'll help us to reach a lot more people and continue doing what we're doing with excellence and speak to all of you on a regular basis. But by all means, take advantage of what's there. That's why we put things on the website. I'm not going to be taking calls for questions, but we will be taking calls for giveaways today. And I will be trying to answer some questions on Facebook. So if you've got a question you want to post on Facebook, go ahead and do it at Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown. I'm going to try to answer some questions during the broadcast. And also we'll be doing a giveaway of my two-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? So stay tuned for that. We'll be doing our first giveaway shortly of this segment. Jason asks, I have a question regarding a burden to pray for someone. I've been a believer for about 5.5 years now. Last June, I had my first burden to pray for someone to return to God. This person was severely backslidden and went the ways of the world. Prior to this conviction by the Holy Spirit, I was only praying 15 minutes a day, but after that I was praying minimum for her, along with other things, 3 hours a day. Sometimes I prayed 8 hours straight on 3 occasions and also fasted 10 times during this period while praying 3 to 5 hours for this person to come back to Yeshua. I prayed in tongues, scripture, Hebrew, English, etc., and nothing seems to work. My question to you is this: what do you have to do to have God release you from a burden that he gives you? And Jason has heard me teach about making prayer for someone or something the number one burden or priority in your life. But Jason said, I can't seem to get any breakthroughs. Do you have any suggestions? Okay, first, there are many things where we have to persevere for years before we see breakthroughs and answers. Sometimes the larger purposes of God, it takes years of intercession, years of crying out before we see the kind of breakthroughs we want to. And we believe that God is burdening us to see. And also when you're praying for a person, that person's will is involved, that person is making choices. But when you feel moved on by God, when you feel stirred by God to pray, you can really be confident that whether you see a breakthrough or not, something is happening. God is working and orchestrating things in that person's life to bring that person to himself. Now, that being said, in my own life in times past, I took some burdens on myself that God had given me, but then they kind of became my own, and I felt like I had to do this thing, and I was almost carrying it myself, and if I let go, then things would kind of collapse. And what happened was I started to carry this, you could say, as a religious work. Let me say that when the Lord moves on me and burdens me to pray for someone, it may be very intense. I may be overwhelmed. There are times when I've pounded the floor crying out to God for someone, feeling burdened by the Lord, but it was life-giving. It brought joy. It brought a sense of intimacy with God. It brought a sense of confidence in his presence. If it's something that's just like a negative burden, you're just gripped, and you can't, and it's almost like eating away at you, I would suggest that somehow you've taken a burden from the Lord and made it your own. It's become a work in your own life. Again, it's something that happened to me over the years at times that I had to learn. Or it could even be that if you just feel driven and you have to, there could even be some kind of demonic harassment at times. But let me repeat this. If the Lord moves on you and stirs you and you feel burdened to pray and there's life in it, And there's grace to fast, well, ride that wave and believe that God is at work and trust that even if you can't see something happening, he is at work, and pray in faith. Pray believing him. But if the thing becomes an oppressive burden, remember his commandments are not burdensome and grievous. And Jesus' yoke fits just right, and his burden is light. Even the most intense thing that he can call us to do, ultimately, there is a lightness to it because it is his grace. All right, are you ready? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Caller number six. Caller number six. We'll send you the two-hour DVD debate with Professor Bart Ehrman, well-known New Testament scholar, agnostic. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? One thing that really blessed us after that debate last year at Ohio State University, of course you can go online and purchase this for yourself, but we're sending out some giveaways today. But one thing that really blessed me was atheists who came over to talk to me or others that were in the group that had traveled to be there with me and said that even though they agreed with Professor Ehrman's arguments, they felt love for them coming from me. And something I presented was winsome to them, was drawing them towards a God they didn't believe in. So praise God for that. Okay. Uchendu has a question about Revelation chapter 20. He's wondering, during the final 7 years of this age, when a believer dies, does 2 Corinthians 5, Philippians 1 still apply? In other words, where Paul speaks of being absent from the body, present with the Lord, or desiring to depart and be with Jesus. In other words, does someone who dies, those that believe in a seven-year tribulation period, does someone who dies during that period go immediately into the presence of the Lord just as now, awaiting the resurrection? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And in Revelation chapter 20, which, by the way, is the only text that explicitly speaks about a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth that we would refer to as the millennial kingdom. I cannot see this passage referring to the present where Satan is bound and no longer deceives the nations. I cannot see that applying to the present because Satan is certainly actively deceiving the nations and going about doing his ugly, dirty work. I do interpret this as a future passage and believe that there will be a 1,000-year period, although I understand that this is the only time that it explicitly speaks of this 1,000 years. But there's a question Uchendu has about verse 4. After Satan is bound and thrown into the pit until the 1,000 years were ended, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. So he wants to know, who are those that are sitting on the thrones? Those would be faithful believers in this age that Jesus said, if you're faithful here, if you're a good steward of what I give you, I will make you ruler over 5 cities or 10 cities. So Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, don't you know you're going to judge angels one day? There's a whole lot that God wants to do in us and through us that's pretty mind-boggling. Okay, and here it speaks of us judging the nations along with Jesus. Uchendu is also wondering about who is described here. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, it would be those who in the final tribulation period or the final period of end time persecution and upheaval or the final period of the work of the Antichrist, when there will be certain pressure to submit and conform, otherwise there'll be death penalty. And by the way, this has happened in different ways under communist regimes, atheist regimes, Islamic regimes, other militant regimes throughout church history, and continues to happen to this day. It will just be intensified, and perhaps in a universal one-world government way, that could be the case, as someone argued under the Antichrist. I'm just not dogmatic about how that's going to play out. But in point of fact, yes, people will lose their lives because they will not bow down, and those are the ones explicitly mentioned here in the text. All right. Interesting question from Anatole. I am wondering, since a while, I assume Anatole's first language is not English, so I appreciate you taking the time to write to us in English as opposed to, from Switzerland, as opposed to us having to try to translate as you write to us. So thank you for writing in English. I am wondering, since a while, about John 11:33. And why Jesus was weeping and greatly troubled, or sometimes also translated as angry. My point is that in John 11:11, Jesus mentioned that Lazarus was fallen asleep, but Jesus will wake him. So he knew what happened. He even said to Martha that Lazarus will rise again. Confusing for me is that no one understood what Jesus meant. Couldn't it be that he was weeping and angry about the fact that he told his disciples several times what will happen and they still didn't believe in him? Wasn't he so troubled and sad about this issue that his disciples, because of unbelief, were troubled? That's an interesting point. And there are other times where Jesus is definitely angry about unbelief. But in this case, Anatole, he just sees the others at the graveside weeping. And there'd be no way that they would be expecting him to rise from the dead. And he had said plainly, correctly, as you point out, Anatole, in verse 40, "Did not I tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God?" So Anatole wonders, what do you think? Is it so clear that Jesus wept over the evil of death as well as grief that the friends of Lazarus had suffered, which the ESV Study Bible suggests? Yes, I really think there is something to that. And we come back, I'll just expand that a little bit more, why Jesus wept at the gravesite of Lazarus. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, before I get started and get excited about email questions, here's a number to call for a free copy of my two-hour DVD debate with Professor Bart Ehrman. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? And it's going to be really fast. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7888. 884. Caller number 3. The DVD is yours. Okay. Finishing my answer to Anatole, why did Jesus weep in John 11:33? Why was he greatly troubled? And I would see him more as greatly troubled than angry in this context. I believe there are several factors, and again, we can only speculate. As he sees everyone weeping at the grave, I believe he's just burdened for this frail, fragile, lost human race, for the pain of death, and for the grief that everyone's suffering, and for the reality of death that is so destructive in this world. Is it possible that he was also weeping because of the unbelief that was there? That's certainly possible, but I just don't see the weeping as the primary expression that would come there. That would normally be a type of grief that is more angry. But it's a great question. It's one that Nancy and I have often spoken about. But I think the comments in the ESV Study Bible are largely on target. Again, I'm going to try to answer some e-questions online today on our Facebook page. Ask Dr. Brown. Ask Dr. Brown. Okay. Brian's wondering about this. He's a single man. He's looking for a woman who one day would be his wife. And when his friend suggests to him, well, why not consider getting together with a woman who's been divorced but who's not remarried, and perhaps you should be open to this. Not just go around looking or cruising the bars, God forbid, or something like that. But, you know, maybe there's somebody around that you're not thinking about because you're eliminating the possibility of marrying a divorced woman. Now, there's no question. There's no question that there are some who believe that whatever circumstances it is, if someone is divorced, that they cannot remarry while the original spouse is living. Okay? There are Christians who believe that and will point to Scripture that seems to indicate that. There are many, many others, and I'm one of these people, who believes that if the divorce has been for biblical reasons. What I mean is this. Perhaps the woman was married and her husband was a serial adulterer who refused to repent, and ultimately they were divorced, whether she divorced him or he divorced her. I see the possibility of remarriage for her. Or let's say that the husband was an unbeliever and he said, I don't want to be married to you anymore, and he left her and abandoned her and divorced her. I would see 1 Corinthians 7 opening up the possibility of remarriage in that case. So you have to pray, you have to be sure in your own heart and in your own life about that. But I would encourage you to be open to the possibility, all right? And I'm honored by the fact that you asked me that question, Brian, and the esteem you express in your email. So I answer it carefully. But again, I would definitely say that God could potentially have a relationship with you and a woman who has been divorced, as long as she did not wrongly and without biblical grounds divorce her husband. Okay? Let's see. James is wondering about this. Since the schools will have the right or mandate to expose our kids to homosexuality in a teaching environment, obviously with the intent of promoting homosexuality and influencing the children toward homosexuality, or at least, James, getting them to have a mindset where they are embracing of homosexual practice and feel, hey, it's no different than heterosexual practice, just another variation, everything's fine. Or, yes, perhaps opening them to the possibility of, in their own lives, considering maybe they're same-sex attracted or bisexual or something else. Will we have equivalent rights to set up Sunday school classes at church so that we can try to overcome the perversion that they're taught in the schools? Well, certainly, James, at this point, you're 100% able, as long as you're in a Bible-believing church, to teach and preach what you want about these things. There's no one stopping you. There's no one stopping your pastor from getting up and preaching that while Jesus died for the homosexual community, as the heterosexual community died for everyone alike, that homosexual practice is sin and that God has a better way. And to know exactly what kids are taught in school, and in a sensitive way to counteract it with positive teaching in the church, in Sunday school, there's nothing stopping you from doing that. Absolutely nothing. Now, could the day come when that could be stopped by the government? You never know. It seems horrific to even consider that thought, but it could happen. It could happen. There could be. Or at the very least, the backlash, the consequences, the opposition that would be so intense that people would draw back from it. Sadly, that's what's happening now. That even though we have these religious liberties and freedoms within our churches, that many pastors, many leaders are afraid to touch these things because they are too controversial. Look, I went through it in writing my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. Reminder, if you don't have the book, get it. It will change your life. It'll be perhaps the most eye-opening thing you've ever read. You can order it online easily, any of the online book dealers or from our website. But there are many who just wouldn't touch it because too costly, too controversial, too difficult, too costly. And it's just better not to touch the issue. It behooves us that we do. But again, we need to do it in a way where we have wisdom, because many of the kids in our Sunday school classes will not be engaged in learning these things and will not be familiar with gay activist curriculum. So what we need to do is teach the positive, teach what God says, God's ways. And from that, kids who are confused and struggling, we can offer grace and help to them. Oh, John, maybe it is me, but does it not sound as if the his of Romans 1:20, God, made the Godhead using the King James? I would say that it may not be just you, but primarily you, and sometimes we read things from a certain angle. So Romans 1:20, and I'm reading from the King James, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I see how you're reading this, but let's understand what it's saying. "For the invisible things of him," of God, "from," beginning with the creation of the world, "are clearly seen." Okay, so the invisible things about God, "from," beginning with the creation of the world, "and through the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Namely," this is what is understood about him, "even his eternal power and Godhead." So I'll read it through a bunch of different translations. ESV, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The New NIV, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." I think that's enough with translation. So sometimes reading another translation is helpful. Okay, last day to order. I said last day yesterday, I was mistaken. 7 hours of teaching, Frank Turek, apologetics, the everyday questions that come up, $15 on a CD. We'll send it to you. The call or order, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, short and simple, truth will always triumph in the end. Never forget it.